You know, sometimes when you get up and worship God, it's just joyful and expressive. We sang "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee" in first service, and I thought Ludwig von Beethoven had to have been caught up in an incredible rush to express things so beautiful. And we all know what it is to have something just electrify out of us. Well, this sermon is not like that. This has been the closest I can call it is, this is an experience that I had to birth. Now, I have never given birth, but I have had the blessing of being in the delivery room twice, not for my family, but as a pastor in difficult situations. And I've seen how painful this process is. And I think I've experienced it a little bit this week in preparing the sermon. You see, we're in this series called What is a Good Religion? And today we're going to focus on good religion keeps an open mind. What does it mean to keep an open mind? That can be kind of a difficult question today. Some people think an open mind means you don't have a mind. But let me tell you a story. Do you know how the word postmodern came into our vocabulary? I mean, much has been done with it since its inception. But postmodern came out of a group of intellectuals in Europe who gathered after World War II. They gathered with a specific question. How could this have happened in the most advanced country in the world? How could it be that in the country that had so much intellectual clout, thank you, and so much scientific history have produced such an awful thing as the Holocaust? And so they began asking this question. They also focused on the former Soviet Union under Stalin, as Stalin had killed millions of people. Another great intellectual center. And where their diagnosis might be faulty or not, we could question it. Certainly we must applaud these men and women who gathered to ask difficult questions. And the diagnosticians could have easily identified the Christian religion as its problem. Because after all, Adolf Hitler was a Catholic in good standing with the Vatican. And ostensibly, Germany was one of the most Christian nations on earth, being the forebearer of the heritage of Martin Luther and the Great Reformation. And yet, how could that same intellectual, Christian-driven dynasty be identified with the anti-Semitism and the hate that followed? And they thought about it, and they diagnosed the problem not as a Christian problem, but rather as a problem that befell Western civilization in general and Christian Germany in particular. They said that that nation was excessively confident. The problem was excessive confidence. In other words, just as a cancer is an excessive growth of cells in us, both cells and growth normally being good things, the intellectual realized that Nazism was an excessive growth of confidence. Confidence in their national ethos, in their rational and interpretive powers, in their scientific prowess, and so on. And when this confidence grew out of proportion, it became malignant, giving the us of Germany a kind of mantic hyperconfidence to claim racial superiority and global dominance, even if it meant extermination of those who were determined to be other than them, or not us, whether it be Jews, homosexuals, Jehovah's Witnesses, gypsies, the mentally handicapped, all on the Nazis' hit list. In the book we're studying, The Answer to Bad Religion Is Not No Religion, A Guide to Good Religion for Seekers, Skeptics, and Believers, Martin Thielman says, he reminds us to keep an open mind because, after all, none of us can draw God. You know, it was a great psychiatrist in Harvard that wrote a book where he circled the earth having kids draw God. Frequently, not only in Western civilization, but all throughout the world, it was drawn as a male who was old and wizened. But we can't really draw God, can we? God's bigger than the picture we can place of him. There is no cup we could build that could contain God. God is too much for us. And we need to remind ourselves of that when we get excessively confident of what we think, feel, and believe. This has hit me as a real struggle over the last year and a half in a new way. And I'm going to illustrate with a scripture passage that's been opened to me in a new way. And as I do so, I hope you'll bear with me. We won't always agree, and that's okay. But I hope we will be committed to the same Jesus who brings us to this house. And so let's hear the words of the Lord as in John 18, Jesus is brought before Pilate. Word of the Lord. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he'd said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him." May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be with me as you allow me to share things that you've been working on me with. And that you would stir our minds and our hearts to what you would have for us, Lord, as we gather as either disciples or seekers of you. And as we do so, may your Holy Spirit invade our thoughts and our emotions. And may you work with us. In Jesus' name, amen. What if, as some of the new theologians are talking about, Jesus never came to create a new religion? Jesus didn't invent Christianity. Jesus proclaimed himself a Jew. Jesus came to proclaim over and over again the kingdom of God. Now, in Caesar's world, where they had conquered the whole world and religions were incorporated into this huge civilization, and they were tolerated everywhere, in every place, there were temples to all kinds of gods. New religions weren't foreign to this hardened Roman soldier turned prefect. New religions were tolerated, but kingdoms were not tolerated. What was Pilate's question to Jesus? He asked about a kingdom. He didn't ask Jesus, "What do you believe? What are your thoughts and philosophies? What are the signs and wonders?" You know, when he stood before Herod, Herod wanted to see the tricks. He wanted a magician show. He wanted a night at the palace and to be performed to, but not Pilate. He asked a question that was very serious and a very serious threat to Rome. Are you a king? Do you have a kingdom? And Jesus' answer is amazing. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Notice, he did not say, "My kingdom is not in this world." His kingdom is not somewhere up there, and our kingdom is down here. He said his kingdom is not the platform of which Rome has built its kingdom. It's a completely different platform. It's a completely different foundation. It has a completely different goal. My kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate said, "So you are a king, huh?" He said, "You say I'm a king. But for this, I was brought here to proclaim truth. And anyone who listens to truth and hears me will see the difference." Jesus may have been wanting people to see what God intended right here and right now. Pilate was a very pragmatic man. For him, it was what works. For him, truth didn't matter at all. Truth was for those Greek philosophers that had too much time on their hands and too many thoughts that don't count anyway. What counts is building aqueducts and ruling over large empires. So he, when Jesus talks about truth, says, "Truth? What is truth?" And he walks out. He's done. But Jesus was telling us something important. You know, we focus, according to Brian McLaren, who is the author of a book that I've been really fascinated by, called Everything Must Change. The Jesus movement, global crisis, and the discipleship process. In it, he said, we focus on building a kingdom of churches, which are power structures from which we save people's souls rather than changing lives. When we think of changing church, it's changing a change-resistant institution with a bias on Christian education, focused on new or better ways of communicating our message about God, and Christian education focused on a system by which we teach a traditional curriculum. More often than not, he writes, people think of church as a place of learning how to get to heaven after you die, with a large footnote about increasing your individual happiness about living, a small footnote about character change, and even a smaller footnote about spiritual experience, and basically an unseen footnote about responsibility socially and globally to transformation. Now, I need to tell you, I love my Christian heritage. I love it. I know that who I am is a better self because of the continual effect of God and God's community on my life. My family was God's community. My church was where I got the examples of what it meant to be a man, what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to make choices in my life. And those choices continued to remind me of who I am and whose I am. I am proud that when I was 9 years old, I was at Indian Village and asked to dedicate my life to Jesus by taking a stick and throwing it in the fire. I made a commitment to Jesus. I am proud that when I was 17, Herb Downey, the associate pastor at Hollywood Press, said, Bill, you need to go through the confirmation process and join the church as an adult member. And I was proud I did that. And it was at that point that I was baptized. I'm proud that after high school, I was chosen to work managing the Salt Company bookstore on Hollywood Boulevard. The Salt Company was a drop-in center in the 70s when the hippies were dominating the Hollywood scene. And in 68, I think it was, we opened a little coffee shop for Christian endeavors to just have a place where people could come in and get a sandwich and some coffee and have some good music. And out of that grew a whole ministry to the Hollywood scene, including renting a little store on Hollywood Boulevard right across the street from the Gold Cup Cafe, where in the seediest part of Hollywood Boulevard, we were handing out tracts to people. Jesus loves you. Listen to these four spiritual laws. And as I would participate living in a crash house that we created to help some of the hippies that were on Sunset Strip get off the drugs that had enslaved their lives, and talk to them about Jesus and teach them that they can make crafts. At that time, leatherworks and beadworks were very popular. And when we had them work on it, we had to have a place to sell it. So we opened this store. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud of going down the aisle of the Colosseum during a Billy Graham crusade and rededicating my life to Jesus. I'm proud that a later crusade I signed up and was a volunteer counselor for one of the crusades. I'm very proud that I worked at Holly Grove Children's Home. I did that out of my ministry at the church because I wanted to help kids that were street kids that were lost. I'm proud that I went on to be a public school teacher, because I thought in education I could change lives. But that brought me back to the children's home and eventually took me into ministry that I went kicking and screaming, but have loved. I'm proud that I worked at a children's camp, creating a whole curriculum for adolescents through a 4-week program to bring them into discipleship. But along the way of my life, there have been gnawing questions. There's been a disrest with everything that was going on. How about those who turned their backs on me when I was handing out the tracts on Hollywood Boulevard? How about those who just didn't care about my God? Well, I understood they were rejecting a loving God. And that was to their peril. But what about Robin? Robin was a young gal that I met and we took to our youth group in Hollywood. And I would drive as a senior every week from Glendale to Beverly Hills to get her to Hollywood to bring her to youth group. She loved our youth group. She wouldn't miss it. And then I'd drive back to Beverly Hills to take her home and drive back to L.A. We weren't romantically involved. But when it came time to Robin saying, I love Jesus, and when we press her to accept Jesus into her life, she couldn't do it. Her mom was this famous agent for big-time Hollywood personalities, and their family was Jewish. And she said, no way can I turn my back on my Jewish heritage. Even though my family does not practice the faith, there is an identity there that I cannot change. And I said, what happens to Robin, whose life was transformed by community, but couldn't say those words? I also had questions as I got into ministry. I was working at Arcadia Press, had a very large youth group. And I taught confirmation. Confirmation in their church, what happened at eighth grade. And at eighth grade, what was normally a group of about 45 kids became a group of about 140 kids. You see, there were kids that showed up from nowhere in that community to go through confirmation. During the confirmation process, one of the kids showed up every week, did the minimal work, and I found out later that his grandmother had bribed him, had said, if you go through confirmation, I will give you a BMW that you can drive. It was a wealthy community. I had another kid who was from an Arabic background, knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and was faithful to every question, challenging me all along the way. But he said, Bill, I still have questions at the end of confirmation. And I remember the confirming Sunday. The boy who was getting the BMW was there saying all the right words. The boy who had struggled with Jesus and showed in his life a transformative process said, I still need to think about the commitment, and didn't say it. And I asked myself, which is Jesus more proud of? Incidentally, once that boy received confirmation, we never saw him again. And I began asking myself, what is Christian? What is it to be of Christ? What about kids that get passed over by the system? And then there was a discussion with my father. My father was a low-level diplomat in foreign countries. Before I was born, he loved to be in the Arab nations. He would travel with nomadic tribes. And he loved their lifestyle. He would tell me wild stories. He became the friend of a prince in Iran before they changed. And he would ask me, he'd say, Bill, as he knew I was really into this Christian thing, and I would visit him as a teenager, he'd say, Bill, I was raised in the Baptist church in West Virginia, but my church doesn't allow these people any place. He'd say, what is God going to do to the nomadic people that I love? What is God going to do to the Muslim world? And I developed some answers. I developed some answers that accommodated my system. I shared with him Romans 1 and Romans 2. But this week I was meeting with our mosque, the partner mosque that's over here. We started a partnership now 2 years ago. We're one of the oldest in Los Angeles of Christian communities partnering with the Islamic mosques. And I thought of the people that I've gotten to know, particularly one young man who brought his bride this time. Fayez has had great conversations with me, and I've grown to really respect his devotion to his faith and his love for people. Here's a young man who's just gotten married. His bride came out, and I had to have him tell me all about it, because in the Muslim world, they still do kind of contractual meetings. And he and his bride go once every other week to feed the homeless down in Skid Row. They also work with a Jewish soup kitchen. And I thought to myself, what a great guy. Now, I know much of the terrorism in the world today is also sponsored by the Islamic faith. And I am not at all a fan of that. I would hate to judge their faith, though, based on that, because I would hate for my faith to be judged by the Holocaust or by the Crusades or by Jonestown or any of the other hundreds of atrocities that were done in the name of Christian. Because I don't think those people were really listening to Jesus' message at all. In fact, I don't think they were listening to Jesus as much as the Muslims do, who they think was a prophet, bringing truth. So I began thinking, what is my faith and what is it in? And I was changed by reading a book, Everything Must Change, Jesus, Global Crisis, and Revolution of Hope by Brian McLaren. It's kind of opened me You know, John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist Church, once made a comment. He said, "But as to the opinions which do not strike at the root of Christianity," fundamentalists told us what the root of Christianity is. The evangelicals reiterated that. "The root of Christianity is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, who died for our sins and for our salvation. As long as it's not that, we let think and let think." And I thought, you know, God's been working on me. And so I'd like to present some of Brian's contrasts. There are, of course, not really two views of God, although I'm going to express them as two views on Jesus' good news. There are hundreds. There are at least as many as there are denominations of Christianity in the world. If not, as many as there are Christians in the world, for each one of us really personally have a different God. Through our experiences of him, we each have our ideas of what's right and wrong. So let me, just for our opening of our minds, present these two different ideas. First, two different ideas on the human situation. The conventional view of the human situation says this: God created the world as perfect, but because of our primal ancestors, Adam and Eve, who did not maintain the absolute perfection demanded of God, God has irrevocably determined that the entire universe and all it contains will be destroyed, and the souls of all human beings, except for those specifically exempted, will be forever punished for their imperfection in hell. Now that resonates in my truth. That's what I learned. That's exactly what I've learned. But the emerging church has a little different take on it, and bear with me. And let's keep this discussion in our hearts and minds alive. The emerging idea says God created the world as good, but human beings, as individuals and as groups, have rebelled against God and filled the world with evil and injustice. God wants to save humanity and heal it from its sickness, but humanity is hopelessly lost and confused, like sheep without a shepherd, wandering further and further into lostness and danger. Left to themselves, human beings will spiral downward in sickness and in evil. Likewise, that resonates. It resonates with the whole story. But it's told a little differently, isn't it? The focus is on God's belief that this world as it is his love. And he wants to redeem it. And so they go on to contrast basic questions about Jesus. Like this question: what question did Jesus come to answer? The conventional view, since everyone is doomed to hell, Jesus seeks to answer one or both of these questions. How can individuals be saved from their eternal punishment in hell and instead go to heaven after they die? Number two, how can God help individuals be happy and successful until then? Okay? Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't talk much about happiness. He says you'll be happy in suffering. It's not a matter of we won't have joy. We will. But it's not the happiness we think of where we're comfortable and safe. It's a delight in being who we are called to be, and it means something completely different. So let's look at the emerging view of it. Since the human race is in such a desperate trouble, Jesus seeks to answer this question: what must be done about the mess we're in? The mess refers to both the general human condition and to its specific outworking among his contemporaries, living under domination by the Roman Empire, who are confused and conflicted as to what they should do to be liberated. Jesus was talking to an oppressed people. And he was telling them how they could be free even under the pressure of oppression. So let's go on to Jesus' message. How did Jesus respond to the crisis? The conventional view, Jesus says, in essence, if you want to be among those specifically qualified to escape being forever punished for your sins in hell, you must repent of your individual sins and believe that my Father punished me on the cross so he won't have to punish you in hell. Only if you believe this will you go to heaven when earth is destroyed and everyone else banished to hell. That is the good news. What's good about that news? Well, God's a saving God. It's a story that I've told hundreds of people. It's a story that I've encouraged them to take and make a decision for Jesus because they will be saved. Which in essence means a ticket to heaven. But what does it do for Robin, who couldn't do it? What does it do for that boy who didn't join the church when he was asking better questions about God and living more authentically than some of the people that I've seen that take a ticket to heaven and say, well, you know, Bill, I don't really need to go to church anymore. I got my golden ticket. I'll show up on Easter and Christmas and let people know that I'm happy that Jesus was born and I'm even happier that he was resurrected. That's not a bad thing. But what if he came to transform us? You can't be transformed by coming twice a year to anything. Especially the Easter egg hunt. What's transforming is to surround yourself with people where you're talking about this God and what this God wants you to do and confessing your sins and saying, you know, doggone it, I blew it again. I got mad at that person on the road when I was praying about people driving right before four in my bed. I do that, which I wouldn't do. But rubbing off on you all helps me. So the emerging view is a little different. Jesus says, in essence, I've been sent by God with this good news that God loves humanity, even if in its lostness and sin. God graciously invites everyone and anyone to turn from his or her path and follow a new way. Trust me and become my disciple and you will be transformed and you will participate in the transformation of the world, which is possible beginning right now. This is the good news. It's at least a difference in perspective. Is it a ticket to heaven? Or is it a discipleship transformation to change the world to be better because God loves the world? If you walk into a messy house and there is a mother that's just given birth to twins and the house is dirty and filthy because she looks sitting there and looks exhausted. If you walk over and just say, hey, good to see you. Can I pray for you? What good are you to the household? But what if you walk in there and say, hey, I love you. What can I do to help? Here, I brought a casserole. That's transforming her living conditions. That's doing something. How do we do something in this world? The purpose of Jesus, why Jesus is important, according to the traditional or conventional view, Jesus came to solve the problem of original sin, meaning that he helps qualified individuals not to be sent to hell for their sin or imperfection. In a sense, Jesus saves these people from God, more specifically, from the righteous wrath of God, which sinful human beings deserve because they have not perfectly fulfilled God's just expectations expressed in God's moral laws. This escape from punishment is not something that they earn or achieve, but rather a free gift they receive as an expression of God's grace and love. True. Those who receive it enjoy a personal relationship with God and seek to serve and obey, which produces a happier life on earth and more rewards in heaven. But the emerging view changes it a little bit. Jesus came to become the Savior of the world, which means he came to save the earth and all it contains from the ongoing destruction caused by human evil. Through his life and teaching, through his suffering, death, and resurrection, he inserted into human history a seed of grace, of truth, and of hope that can never be defeated. This seed will, against all opposition and odds, prevail over the evil and injustice of humanity and lead to the world's ongoing transformation into the world that God dreams of. all who find in Jesus God's hope and truth discover the privilege of participating in the ongoing work of personal and global transformation and liberation from evil and injustice. As part of his transforming community, they experience liberation from the fear of death and condemnation. This is not something they earn or achieve, but rather a free gift they receive as an expression of God's grace and love. The linchpin to this, and at this point, last service, my mic went out. And I went down, I went out of the pulpit and I said, maybe God's telling me I'm all wet. Because there are some things that are not traditional. But where God is moving my heart, and has been for some time, I've read 6 books on different theological perspectives of Christian hell. And I think Jesus was creating a Gehenna as a metaphor for the destruction we find ourselves in today more than creating a place of eternal damnation. Now that unravels some of what I experienced as a devout Presbyterian Christian growing up in a very Orthodox church. But it keeps the centrality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And it helps me with some questions. And those questions are, what about good people who exhibit God in many ways, but don't say the same words I say? And what about those who say the same words I say that embarrass the heck out of me? Now, you're free to disagree, and it is with fear and trepidation that I preach this sermon. My wife will tell you I haven't slept this week. But honestly, it's seeking the love that Jesus came to proclaim. And I just hope you'll think about it. Who do you want to be? Who is God calling you to be? You are in His kingdom if you are a follower of Jesus. And if you're not, He came for you. He came to say there's a better way. The platform is not Rome. It's of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. I would pray that you would continue to honor my desire to be an authentic pastor, but even more importantly, to be an authentic follower of you. And I pray for each of us. We have to wrestle with you like that young boy did in confirmation. We have to ask every question and seek what you're calling us to, what this thing called church is about, how it changes and molds us, or what effect it does even have on our lives. Is it a name we claim or a name we live? Help us each in that quest. In Jesus' name, amen.